In 2002, Time Magazine, in conjunction with CNN News, did a survey of American religious values. They came across a number of interesting facts, but one thing that most interested me was this truth. According to their survey, 59% of all Americans believe that the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to come literally true, or literally come true. Hear that again. 59% of Americans believe that the revelation, the prophecies in the revelation, are literally going to come true. Now, I don't know if that would hold true today, if that number would be the same, but let me tell you what that means. If 59% of Americans believe that the prophecies of Revelation are going to come true, then it means that 41% of Americans are in for a rude awakening. The reality is what the Bible says is so, is so. And what the Revelation says will be so, will be so. The only question is, what does the Revelation say will be so? This morning, we're going to start talking about that. Take your Bible, please, open them up. Let's study Scripture together. Would you open your Bible to the book of Revelation and find the same passage of Scripture that we were in last week, Revelation chapter 1. In a moment, I want to begin reading Revelation chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1, and we'll just read a little ways. And I want to talk to you this morning, or give you this morning, an overview of the Revelation. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall we began a study from the Revelation. I don't really have a working title yet for this series, something like A Journey with John into the future or into the Revelation. We'll come up with a title of the series before we print it all out. But what we're doing is preaching from the Revelation. And I want to acknowledge again what I said last week. I realize we've done this before. I came in 1992, nearly a quarter of a century ago. And twice during these years that I've been connected to the church, I've preached through the Revelation. So you say, well, Pastor, if you've already done it twice here, why would you do it a third time? Well, that's a good question. Let me give you a couple of answers. I think, first of all, because integrity requires it. You know, if I'm going to have integrity about the call of God upon my life, then I must preach the whole counsel of God. But preaching the whole counsel of God also means I must preach to the whole congregation of the faith. The truth is, the first time I preached through Revelation, I did it on a Wednesday night to a limited number of people. The second time, I did it about 8 years ago on a Sunday night, again, to a very limited number of people. I've never preached it to the AM crowd. I guess I didn't think you guys could handle the truth, but maybe I was wrong about that. And so I've decided, because of integrity's sake, I need to preach through this on Sunday morning. Besides that, hundreds and hundreds of people have joined our church since those times, and many of them have never been through the Revelation at all. There's a second reason, however, that I'm preaching this again. Not only does integrity require it, but I think the times demand it. I know I make you nervous when I say things like, I sense in my spirit, but I don't know how else to say this. I sense in my spirit that these are prophetic times, that these are prophetic days, that things are ratcheting up. I'm not trying to alarm you, but it just seems to me that these are prophetic moments in which we are living. And because of that, I think we need to go back through the Revelation. Now, last week, we started off by simply talking about the goals and the takeaways we want you to have from the Revelation. I gave you two things I wanted you to take away from the study. By the time we're through, I want you to have a sense of assurance that God is in charge, that He's orchestrating history His way, and I want you to have a sense of urgency that these things are not on the distant horizon, they're on your front step. They're coming about even now. Now, this morning, we want to go a little bit deeper. This morning, I want to give you an overview of the Revelation. I have to warn you up front, this is not going to be, how do I say it, necessarily inspirational. This is going to be more informational. I'm going to give you, this is not so much a comforting message, this is going to be a doctrinal or a correcting kind of message. It's one of those times when we just need to give you some instruction. And we're going to talk about what this whole book is really all about, an overview of it. That's what chapter 1 does for you. Do you remember, we've talked about this before, a concept that I call the interpretive key? Anybody remember we've talked about this? Let me remind you what that means. There's a concept in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a science of Bible interpretation. But a concept called the interpretive key, and it goes like this. Every book in the Bible has a key chapter. If you unlock the chapter, truth in that chapter, you'll understand the book. And every chapter has a key passage. If you unlock that passage, you understand that chapter. And it just goes on and on and on and on. Well, if that is true, and it is, the key chapter for the book of Revelation is chapter 1. It unlocks the truth of the entire book. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want to take it apart and look at it. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to be able to come away from this with a basic understanding of the whole Revelation. In fact, what I really want is this. I want you to be able this afternoon when you go home or go to lunch, you're sitting around talking about the sermon, which some of you do, I know, and I hear about it from other people. And you're sitting in the restaurant for lunch, and you talk about Revelation. If someone at another table leans over and says, oh, you're studying Revelation, I've always wondered what that was about, I want you to be able to tell them what the revelation is about. In fact, when you leave today, I want you to be able to tell them three things. I want you to be able to tell them how the revelation was given, who the revelation reveals, and what the revelation contains. Those three things are contained in chapter 1. So let's dig in. Well, before I do, let me mention something. I want to give you a word of encouragement here. I don't know exactly how to say this. This will sound funny. But do not be intimidated by the revelation. Sound funny to say it that way, but I hope you know what I mean. But let me say it again. Do not be intimidated by the revelation. Now stand in awe of it. Be humbled by it. Be amazed in it. But don't be intimidated by it. And by that I mean this. Don't be one of these people who has the idea that you cannot understand the revelation. That it's too complex and too convoluted and it's just impossible to understand. That is not the case. The truth is, if you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you, you can understand, you can grasp the revelation. In fact, if you are one of these people who believes that it's just too hard to study, that's a form of spiritual attack. You have an enemy. We haven't mentioned him lately. We need to mention him more often. You have an enemy. He's called Beelzebub, or Prince of Power of the Air. He's called the Liar, the Father of Lies. He's referred to as the Devil. He's called Satan. Whatever you call him, you have an enemy. And one of his chief attacks against us is to get us to, well, not to study certain books in the Bible. Your enemy hates two books in particular. He hates the book of Genesis, and he hates the Revelation. Let me tell you why. He hates Genesis because Genesis pronounces his doom, and he hates Revelation because Revelation carries out the sentence. In Genesis, you have the beginning of his end. In Revelation, you have his end. And he hates these two books. And so here's what he does. He tries to convince you that Genesis is a myth and doesn't need to be studied, and Revelation is a mystery that cannot be understood. But neither of those things are so. Genesis is not a myth. It is truth. In the beginning, God did create the heavens and the earth. And Revelation is not a mystery. Now, it has mysterious things in it, but it's not a mystery. You can understand the revelation. All right, here's what we're going to do. Let's just dive in. And remember, this is very informational, very instructional. It's not all that I don't know exactly how to say this. It's not exactly going to ring your chime unless you just really like background information. I hope that you do. That's what you're going to get today. All right, here we go. Let's dig in. The first thing this chapter does is it tells us how the revelation was given. And it's an amazing sequence. Let me tell you how it was given, then I'll show it to you in the verse. Here's what happened. God the Father gave it to God the Son. God the Son conveyed it to his angel. His angel signified or communicated it to John. John wrote it down and sent it to seven churches in Asia Minor. Those seven churches received it and passed it on, and it's come down through the generations now to us. Now, did you get all that? Let me show it to you in the scripture. Now, how did this revelation come to us? First of all, God the Father gave it to God the Son. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, who is him? Capital H, referencing who? Jesus, God the Son. So what does that phrase mean? It says this, that God the Father gave the message, the revelation, to God the Son. That's the first thing in the sequence. By the way, just a curiosity question. When did God the Father give God the Son the revelation? Here's what I believe. I believe he gave God the Son the revelation at his ascension. You recall he resurrected from the dead and was on earth for 40 days after that. Then he ascends into glory. I believe that he was given the revelation at the time of his ascension. We know he did not have the full revelation while he was walking on earth. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what he said. Matthew 24, Jesus makes the statement about the end times. He said, no man knows the hour or the day, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son of God. In other words, while he was walking on the earth, he did not have the full revelation. I believe God the Father gives him the revelation at the time of the ascension. But now notice the sequence. How was this given? God the Father gave it to God the Son. Then God the Son somehow conveyed it to his angel. Look in verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he, that's Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel. Now somehow, Christ the Son, or God the Son, has conveyed this message to his angel. Now who is his angel? We do not know. The word angel is the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. Some Bible scholars believe that this refers to a human messenger that gave this revelation to John. In all likelihood, that is not the case. The word angel, angelos, appears many, many times in Revelation, and most often it is used to talk about a spiritual being. So Christ conveyed this to some spiritual being, an angel, a spiritual angel. And we don't know much about who that would be. The Bible doesn't tell us who the angel of the Lord is. Maybe it was Gabriel, the messenger angel. We just don't know. But notice the sequence. God the Father gave it to God the Son, and God the Son conveyed it to an angel. And then the angel communicated or made it known to John. Look again in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now you note the sequence. God the Father to God the Son to his angel, the angel now to John, the apostle. Let's pause for a moment. Maybe it would help you to get a little background information about John. You get this image in your mind how this was happening. At the time of the writing of the revelation, or the time of the revelation was given, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you know about Patmos? Patmos was a tiny island in the Aegean Sea, the northern part of the Aegean Sea. It was 5 miles wide at its widest point. It's 10 miles long at its longest point. It's about 25 miles to walk around. If you're healthy, you can walk around it in a day or so. And Patmos was a place of exile. It was a place of separation. Now, the Bible tells us that John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos for the preaching of the word and for the testimony of Christ. Now, don't get that wrong. That doesn't mean he's there to preach the word or to give testimony to Christ. It means he's there because he has been preaching the word and has given testimony to Christ. The problem is this. John had made someone very angry. That someone was an emperor named Domitian. You may have never heard of Domitian, but he was probably one of the worst emperors the Romans ever had, and certainly the one who hated the church more than any other. When you think about Roman emperors, terrible emperors, you think about people like Caligula or Nero, but Domitian was worse than them all. Suetonius, the Roman historian, described Domitian as being a balding fat man with skinny legs and a vile attitude. Domitian was one of these emperors who believed himself to be God. In fact, of all the emperors who declared themselves Lord God, he was the one who thought he was Lord God of the whole world, not just of Rome. Domitian was a man who was a vile man. He was called by one writer a moral catastrophe, and he was. He delighted in committing adultery with as many women as he possibly could. He impregnated his own niece and had her forced upon her an abortion, which killed her, took her own life. He was this vile human being. He was also a violent man. The way he handled people he didn't like was simply to kill them. His favorite means of execution was to bury people alive. Now, Domitian has a problem. He hates Christians, and he hates John most of all because he was the hero of the Christians in that day. And the problem is this. He can't execute John without making him a martyr. So instead of executing John, he exiles John to the Isle of Patmos. Now, I've been on Patmos, and I've seen the cave where this revelation supposedly was given. It's a desolate, lonely place. In John's day, there were very few people who would have been on that island, and John would have been separated from all the people that he knew and loved, and the churches that he had given his life for. The sea had separated. Another curious thing, by the way, as you read through the Revelation, there are more than 20 times that the word sea is used. On almost every occasion, it's used in a negative sense. In Revelation chapter 21, John describes the new heavens and the new earth, our eternal home. And with excitement, John says, "And there was no more sea." Why was John excited that there was no sea in heaven? Because the sea represented separation. That's what kept him from all the people that he loved. Now here's John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's alone. And suddenly the angel appears to him. Jesus speaks to him. Look again, chapter 1, verse 10. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." We're not sure exactly all that means, but he's communing with God on Sunday. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now note the sequence here. God the Father gave it to God the Son. God the Son conveyed it to his angel. His angel signified it to John. And John, what did John do? John wrote it down and sent it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Look at verse 11, chapter 1. Saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches." So now you have the sequence. God the Father gave it to God the Son. God the Son gave it to his angel. The angel gave it to John. John wrote it down and passed it on to the seven churches of Asia Minor. They received it and proclaimed it, and now it's come down to us over all these years. Slight controversy. Go back in Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Let me point out a word. In verse 1, it says, in my translation, and I'm reading this from the New King James. I'm not sure what's up there, but this is New King James. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified," my translation says, "signified it by his angel." Another translation simply says communicated, and one translation says made known. The Greek word used here carries with it the idea to make known by signs and by symbols. That's why the King James writers decided to use the word signify. I point that out for this reason. You need to remember that the most symbolic book in the Bible is the Revelation. No book in the Bible has as many symbols to interpret as does the Revelation. Now, why God gives the message in symbols and signs, I don't know. Maybe the old adage is true, a picture is worth a thousand words, and sometimes a symbol may convey things that words cannot. But you need to remember this. This is the most symbolic book in the Bible, and therefore it becomes, by necessity, the most interpreted book in the Bible. Now, what does that mean? That means there are going to be differences of interpretation. We're not always going to agree upon what the Bible means in the Revelation. One of the things you have to do when you come to the Revelation is decide where you stand and stand there and recognize that not everyone is going to agree. The truth of the matter is, as we go through Revelation, some of you are not going to agree with my interpretation. That's all right. I've always given you the right to be wrong, so you don't have to agree with my interpretation. Say, well, Pastor, what are we going to do if you believe something one way and we believe something the other? How are you going to handle that? Well, here's what I'm going to do. When that occasion comes, I'm going to flip a coin, and whoever's pastor at the time gets to preach his perspective. Amen? Now, I'm being facetious, but the truth is I can only preach what God puts in my life and my heart. Now, what is the sequence here? How did this come to us, this revelation? God the Father gave to God the Son. God the Son gave it to his angel. His angel passed it on to John. John wrote it down, sent it to the seven churches. The seven churches received it and proclaimed it, and it's come down through 2,000 years to us today. Isn't it amazing how God has preserved his word over 2,000 years, and he brought it all down to us? Sometimes people ask me this question. They say, Pastor, do you believe in the infallibility of the scripture? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe in the infallibility of God. That's what I believe. I believe that God, who is infallible, gives us the message exactly the way he wants it to be. And if any of it seems incongruent or inconsistent or contradictory in my mind, that's only in my mind. In his mind, it is not incongruent and contradictory at all. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Amen? But God, in his grace and his mercy, has brought this revelation down to us. Now, let me quickly give you a second thing. First of all, I want you to know, chapter 1 talks about how the revelation was given. And it also talks about who the revelation reveals. Now, who is this really about? This point we made last week, we'll make again week after week after week, but understand it. The revelation is about him, about Christ. This is not about John. It's not about the church. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the false prophets. It's not about Israel. All of those are going to be mentioned within the revelation, but the focus of the revelation is on one and one only, and that's Christ himself. I mean, this is what it's all about. In fact, here's what the revelation does. The revelation, by the time you get to the end of it, shows you Christ in all of his glory. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the revelation, you're going to see Jesus Christ as he's going to be when he comes again. You do know he's coming again. Are you aware of the fact that he's supposed to return? Has anybody told you that the one who came once is going to come twice? He's coming again. One of the most clear teachings of the Bible is that simple fact that Christ is going to come again. This is what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul said, the day will come when the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel will be heard and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And then he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. He's coming again. This is what the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter means when it says, Christ comes in the clouds with all of his angels. This is what is meant in Acts chapter 1, where the Bible, the writer of Luke talks about how Christ ascended and will come again one day just as we see him go up. This is what John had in mind in John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And then he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I, that's Christ, will come again and receive you unto myself. He is coming again. Now, here's what you have in the revelation. By the time you get to the revelation, you have this full orb picture of Christ, this glorious image of him. You see him as he's going to be one day when he's fully revealed to us. When Christ comes again, that's what you're looking at in the revelation. When he comes again. It's called his unveiling. Verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember the word revelation? We said last week it's the Greek word apokalypsis. That word apokalypsis we transliterate into our word apocalypse. We translate it into the word revelation. It means the unveiling. It means to remove a veil. Let me give you a mental image of this, a picture in your mind. Picture, if you will, a master sculptor who's been working for decades on his masterpiece. And this master sculptor hides what he's doing, doesn't let anybody see him as he works on it. Year after year after year, he makes more and more progress working on this sculpture. Rumors flash around that there's something magnificent that we one day will see, but no one has seen the sculpture. No one knows what it looks like. There's rumors about it, but no one actually knows. Then one day he completes the statue, puts it on a cart, rolls it out into a garden, has it covered with canvas so no one will see it too soon. You can't tell anything about it. You don't know what this image is going to be. You can't see the full glory of the statue. You can measure its height, maybe its width. You may be able to determine if it's an animal or a human statue. If you pull it tight enough, you might even be able to determine if it's male or female. But beyond that, you can't determine anything else. All you see are little glimpses here and there. And then one day, the master sculptor takes the canvas, loosens the rope, and it begins to fall away. And as it falls away, you begin to see in detail what you've only heard of by rumor. You begin to see more and more detail. And finally, the canvas falls, and you see it in all of its glory. You see that sculpture in all of its regality, in all of its glory. The revelation is like that. The revelation is like the canvas being pulled off from Christ. By the time you get to the end of it, you see him in all of his glory. This is what John says is going to happen. 1 John chapter 3, do you remember this passage from last week? Verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Then John says, "For we will see him as he is." Did you hear that? Hallelujah. One day we're going to see him as, not as he was. The image most of us have in our mind of Christ is the image of how he was 2,000 years ago. But no, at the time of the revelation, at the end of it all, we'll see him as he is. I think sometimes we make a mistake in the way we look at Revelation. I think we're so interested in the technicalities of prophecy. We miss what it's really all about. This is not original to me. I'm not sure who it comes from. But picture it like this. Imagine you are at a train station. And there are two people at this train station. The station master and a young woman. The young woman is there waiting on her fiancé to come. The station master works there. These are two people with two completely different perspectives of that train that's coming down the track. The station master is interested in the technicalities. All he's interested in is the payload, the people on board, and the time. Is it on time or not on time? Does it have enough fuel? Does it not? All he's interested in is the technicalities of the train. But the young woman isn't in the least bit. She's not interested one whit with the train. What she's concerned about is the one who's coming, the one that she loves. Here's what I think happens to us. Sometimes we come to the revelation like the train master. We're so interested in the intricacies, the minutiae, the technicalities of all the eschatology in Revelation. We miss the fact that it's all about Jesus. And if you come away from the revelation without being closer to Jesus, then you've missed the revelation altogether. So chapter 1 tells us how the revelation was given and who the revelation reveals. Let me give you just one more thing and then we'll be through a little bit early. Chapter 1 also tells finally what the revelation contains. Now what exactly is in this book? You're going to see here. Go back and look in Revelation chapter 3 for a moment and notice what John is told. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. Now, it is at this point that things get a little more informational. But look in verse 17. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid.'" Put a line under that. "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." Now, are you still all with me? Here's the key verse, verse 19. "Write." Now, John's being told to write. What is he supposed to write? He said, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen." That's past tense. "The things which are," that's present tense. "And the things which will take place after this," that's future tense. So John says, or John is told to write three things. Things he has seen. What are the things that he has seen? Probably this is a reference to the vision John has of Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, John has a vision of Christ in heaven. And so he's told to write it. And so he does. He writes the vision. That's the thing that he has seen. Then he's told to write the things which are. Now, look up here for a moment. This is going to be a little complex. What does it mean to write the things which are? Well, it means to write the things which are happening in the time frame in which John was living and in which we live. What are the things which are? Chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. What do these seven churches represent? Don't get lost in this, but what do they represent? In all probability, they represent what's called the church age, the age that John lived in and that you and I live in. Let me give you some information. There was a time when God's primary work on earth was carried out through Israel, but Israel rejected Christ. Then there came a time when God's primary work on earth was through his church, but his church is going to become is going to apostatize. There will come again a time when his primary work is Israel, in the final days. Right now, his primary work is still on the church, in the church. This is called the church age. I believe the church age began at Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell. And I personally believe the church age ends with the rapture of the church. That's my belief. Not everyone agrees with that, but that's what I believe. John was living at the beginning of the church age. You and I are living at the end of the church age. But this is the church age. Now, these seven churches represent, I believe, conditions of the church during the church age, during our time now. And then John is told to write one more thing. Write the things you have seen, so he writes the vision of Christ. The things which are, so he writes the letters concerning the churches. Then he's told to write the things that happen after this. After what? After the church age. And I believe after the rapture. Things that happen after this are, I believe, in reference to things that are yet to come. Future things that are going to happen. The prophecies. Would you like for me to give you a breakdown of the whole book? Let me just do that very quickly. If you'll give me about 5 minutes here, I'll run down. Give me 3 minutes. How about two? Give me just a little bit of time, and I'll run down the entire book of Revelation. If you're fast enough with a pencil or a pen, you can get the entire structure of Revelation. Let me just give it to you very quickly. Then we'll be done. Revelation chapter 1, you have the vision of Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have seven letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have a vision of heaven, John's vision of heaven. Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation begins. Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist rises to power. Revelation 16, the gathering at Armageddon takes place. Revelation 19, Christ returns. Revelation 20, Jesus sets up the millennial reign, 1,000 years on earth. And the great white throne judgment occurs at the end. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you have the new heavens and the new earth. Did you get all of that? Everybody write down everything? Would you like me to give it to you one more time? Okay, three people said yes. Okay, you three guys, I'll do it one more time. Slow down just a little bit for those of you who are slow. Revelation chapter 1 is the vision of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches. Okay. Revelation 4 and 5, John's vision of heaven. Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation begins. Revelation chapter 13, Antichrist arise. Revelation 16, the gathering at Armageddon. Revelation 19, Christ returns. Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Jesus. Revelation 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. Now listen to me. These are the high points, but interspersed between these high points come three series of judgments. The seven seal judgments, the seven bowl judgments, seven trumpet judgments. And when you hear these judgments, they're the most horrifying things you can ever imagine. The tribulation is going to be a time when the Bible says men's hearts will fail them for fear, yet men will want to die and not be able to die. Strange thing. You can't even begin to imagine how horrible that time is going to be. But let me remind you of what Jesus said to John. He put his hand on John's shoulder and said, John, be not afraid. Here's the message to you. As you get into the revelation, you come across some scary stuff. But do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. You're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. If you were, I wouldn't have to slow down to give you the message. But you're God's child. You're God. Do not be afraid. But do be ready. Christ is coming. He's coming again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the opportunity to preach and teach it. Thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. Allow us the mercy that you've allowed us to experience. It's an amazing thing when we talk about the future. The thing that rings true in my mind constantly is how you have all things in your hands. All of history orchestrated by you. I need not be afraid. I am your child. I don't have to fear. You're my heavenly Father. You're the Abba, the loving one. We have no need to fear you. We have a need to reverence you, respect you, love you, fear you in that sense, but we don't need to be frightened or afraid. You're the God who loves us. You have a plan for your people, your church. So, Lord, we just come before you, thanking you for all of that. Thank you for the assurance you give. We pray for men and women in the church today who don't know Christ. Surely in a crowd like this, there will be some. We pray that they will come today to become ready, rapture ready, ready to meet the eternal law, their eternal life. If you're here this morning without Christ, you can come to him today. A simple act of faith by prayer will do it. A prayer like this would suffice. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Pray that I am a sinner. And I know you died for my sin. I receive the gift of forgiveness by your grace. I fully repent. I ask you to cleanse me, change me, come into my life, and be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Have you prayed that prayer? Would you pray that prayer? Are you afraid or are you ready? Now, Lord Jesus, we come to give you praise and glory. These next few moments are just to worship you. Inhabit the praise of your people and fill this place with your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.